I'll begin by pointing out this book, which is called the Bhagavad Gita. And I understand that part of my assignment here is to maybe coach you how to deal with Hindus who are very sick or at the end of life, and their families. And the Bhagavad Gita is the essence of the Vedas. It's the basic text of all Hindus. And in speaking with the Hindu, would be useful to know the basic principles of the Bhagavad Gita. Now, the first instruction of the Bhagavad Gita is that the living being is distinct from the body. It's a spiritual particle, actually part and parcel of the Supreme Spirit. And as Krishna, who's the speaker of the Gita, says, when the body dies, the soul does not die. So any Hindu who is acquainted with the teachings of the Bhagavad Gita will understand that his or her identity is the soul, or Atma, or Jivatma, and that that soul is eternal. And the definition of eternal is no beginning and no end. That means, and what we call death, in one sense, the body is a machine which is animated by the soul. So the body is always dead, but we say that it's alive when the soul is present, and we say that it's dead when the soul leaves the body. So a critical question is, what will happen to the soul after it leaves the body? And sooner or later it will. In the case of your patients, it may be sooner. In our own cases, it may be later. But it is going to happen to all of us. So it is wise to consider our next destination. It's like if you're living in an apartment and you get notice you have to vacate soon. Well, you need to think about where you're going to go. I mean, yeah, you can decorate the apartment a little more, but the real thing is where you're going to go. And where you go depends on two things: your activities in life and your consciousness at the time of death. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, yam yam vapi smaram bhavam, that whatever state one remembers at the time of death, one attains to that state. So our goal is to remember God, whom we are Hindus call Krishna, at the time of death. And the maybe best way or easiest way is to chant the names of God at the end. In my travels, for many years I was based in India, but from India I would travel to neighboring countries, including Pakistan. And in Pakistan, I came across a book called The 99 Names of Allah. In the Hindu tradition, there's a book called The 1,000 Names of Vishnu. Vishnu Sahasranam. So they have the 99 names of Allah. And according to that book, the best thing that the family and loved ones of a dying Muslim can do is to chant the names of Allah. And that is common. It's certainly there in the Hindu tradition. And it's there in the Jewish tradition. I mean, they have the Shema. And I remember, and that's like the name of God, a way of remembering God. So that's the idea at the end, to be singing the Shema. And I'm sure in the Christian tradition there's something similar. So, for a person who is aware of his spiritual identity, death does not have to be a fearsome situation, but rather it can be seen as an opportunity. Ultimately, if one is fortunate enough to be reunited with God, and so I had a spiritual student who was a renowned artist in Johannesburg, South Africa, and she would travel to different places looking for subjects for her artwork. And she came to a place in India called Vrindavan, which is a sacred place where people go, well, they go to develop their spiritual consciousness, but they also go to die. It's considered very auspicious to leave the body in that holy place. And she loved Vrindavan, and I missed a step. So she got some land and she built a house, and she kept the downstairs for herself, her art studio and all of her needs, and then she built a second story for me when I visited Vrindavan. And yeah, she was diagnosed with cancer and given 6 months to live, although she ended up living 3 years. But when she told me, I said, okay, you should move to that place. You should move to Vrindavan from Johannesburg. And so she loved Vrindavan, and she wanted others to have the same opportunity she had to leave her body in Vrindavan. But at that time, the medical care in Vrindavan was very poor. So she wanted them to get the chance to leave their bodies in Vrindavan, but with better medical support. And that was sort of like her dying wish, and that was the you could say the seed of the hospice that I built in Vrindavan, which caters to devotees from all over the world who go there, and it caters to local people. And as you probably know, much of hospice care is done in people's homes, not in the physical facility. And it's same with our hospice. And but then some people we do care for in the building. And we also offer what we call respite care, so that you know, the family members and loved ones who are caring for the dying patient can get a break, even though they're caring for the patient at home. And we may be visiting the same patient at home, but we take the patient into the facility to give their caregivers a break. So so coming back to the time of death, the idea, you know, general idea is to leave the body in God consciousness, thinking of God, and the best method to facilitate that is to chant God's name. And so we chant, so mantra, we've heard the word mantra. Man means mind, and tra comes from triyate, which means to deliver. So mantra delivers the mind from, you could say, material absorption. And then there's the word maha, which means great. So the maha mantra, you can say, is a great chant for deliverance, and that is Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And so this is what we chant for dying. Well, we chant all the time, but specifically in this context for people who are dying. Now, one tricky thing about Hindus, which we don't experience in our hospice, because you know, we are devotees of Krishna, and Vrindavan is a holy place associated with Krishna. But there are Hindus who are confused about who the Supreme God is. You might have heard names like Brahma, Shiva, Durga, Ganesh. So according to the Bhagavad Gita and any of the sacred texts in the Vedic tradition, there's one Supreme God called Krishna or Vishnu, and then there are demigods or devas who are actually servants of the Supreme God. And so Shiva, Durga, Ganesh come in that category. And they are compared to ministers in the cabinet of a king. Krishna is the king, and then these devas or demigods are like his ministers. They're not the supreme. So I don't know what would be the case if you had a patient who was like a worshiper of Shiva or Durga or Ganesh. But I guess Stated in the Bhagavad Gita, those who worship the demigods go to the demigods, and those who worship me come to me. Mm-hmm. So it does make a big difference. Mm-hmm. So somehow we want to get them to hear Krishna's name and remember Krishna. Of course, you could always, I don't know if this is proper advice for someone like me to give, but you could always feign ignorance about the others and say, you know, all you know about is Krishna, and that's all you chant. That would definitely be the best.
If we had a patient and there were no devotee, Hindu devotee, but we had practiced and felt we could offer the chant, would that be appropriate?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah, that would be fantastic. That would be fantastic. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They should understand, and it would be the case, that you have no, you're neither prejudiced against their beliefs nor ignorant of their beliefs, and you're there with them and you want to support them within their own tradition. And you know that the best thing to do is to chant.
So I'm wondering about the cultural differences. For instance, there are people of certain faiths who would not be comfortable with someone who is not a member of their faith chanting chants or prayers from their faith. Mm-hmm. And so what I'm hearing you say is that people in general from the Hindu tradition are comfortable with people who are not Hindu chanting Hare Krishna, for instance?
I would say so. I mean, there might be some very traditional or orthodox or sectarian ones in India, but Hindus are in America, mm-hmm. they'll appreciate anyone supporting them in their tradition.
I guess in your experience, you know, East and West, is there any difference with regards to the practice of Hinduism or in terms of your view of death, dying, with regards to more those who have grown here in America versus out in the East that we need to be aware of?
I don't think so. I mean, whether America or India, it's a matter of how mm-hmm. enlightened they are, you know, about the soul and the goal of life and the means to achieve it. But I don't think it's any different per se in America or India.
India itself is divided, the north and the south, and they have all these different, what do they call them? They respect each other differently. I'm forgetting the name of the different states that those are up there and those who are here. Caste. Yes, the caste system in India. Do they worship the same way? Do we treat them the same? And yet they are different castes. They begin from here up there.
So oh, yeah.
Treat them the same.
Yeah, we do. Because they can, someone could be a Brahmin or a Kshatriya or a Vaishya or even a Shudra, but still be a devotee of Krishna. Yeah. But since you mentioned India, 70% are devotees of Krishna, called Vaishnav. So 70% of India is Vaishnav. And 30% is all the other Shiva and Durga. Yeah.
Could we ask another question?
Sure.
We have some people here from Palliative Care, including a chaplain, too. And I know they might begin conversations earlier in this process, and I'm wondering, I was thinking about if you'd like to ask about approaching those questions that you need to ask the folks. The kind of goals of care questions, you know, the goals of care questions for Hindus, or how does that go, differently or at all?
Basically the same, just because there's a medical issue, your medical problem that's no longer can be fixed, let's say, so going with that,
yeah. We
understand what the medical team is saying is going on, and that's how we approach it. We approach it from a medical science.
Understood. Would it make a difference perhaps to Hindus to begin those, in beginning of those conversations that are going to be resulting in death because there won't be aggressive treatment? Might there be Hindus that have a different or a way of thinking about that or hearing it, I guess is my question around that.
Well, I mean, in principle, a Hindu should know from the Bhagavad Gita that they're not the body. There's a soul within the body, and the soul is eternal. But still, they identify with the body and are attached to the body. And I've heard, although this might not be so relevant in this group, but I've heard that often doctors don't like to bring up the subject of death because they're trying to cure the patient, and even if they see the writing on the wall, so to speak, that the end is coming, they don't want to admit it, or they don't know how to break the news to the patient. But it is, I feel it's important to bring it up. And I read an article, quite a well-researched article, that said that, ironically, patients who have been addressed about their impending death end up living longer than patients who don't talk about it, because the people around them don't want to bring it up. So, yeah, I think it's good to bring it up. It's a special time, it's a special environment, you could say. I'm friends with a Jewish rabbi in Santa Barbara, which is where I have my main base. And we were speaking once, and he said, you know, this might surprise you, but when I'm ministering to dying patients, I feel I enter a very sacred space. It's like a very special time. And I said, yeah, and I'm not surprised. So it is special for everyone. But we definitely want to remove the terror and the panic and frantic, futile attempts to keep the soul and the body longer than it's viable.
Well, you say you have a hospice back. If you call to the bedside here, let's say here at St. Luke's, of a Hindu patient that is afraid of dying, like he's just as a Christian, I believe that my soul is eternal and then I'll go, but with the fear of death,
yeah.
I might still experience that. I encounter a lot of Christians who aren't fearful of death, people in general are fearful of death, with faith or no faith. How do you comfort that person? What kind of, to a Hindu patient who is afraid?
Well, the first thought that came to mind before you said Hindu patient was to hold their hands. Obviously I'm still alive, but at one stage I had cardiac bypass surgery, and then I was in I guess, intensive care and cardiac care. And, yes, that I guess some of the staff would hold my hand. And I found that sort of comforting. Yeah. One thing about this philosophy, although it's perfect and it answers all questions, is that someone has to be in a state of mind to receive it. And if someone is like too fearful or too panicked, yeah, maybe just hold their hand and say, you know, general terms, you know, everything will be all right. God is there. I mean, we hope if they're theist, you know, say God is there. And gradually, as their state of mind allows them to hear more, then we can say more. Yeah.
So we can't force it, is what you're saying.
No,
right,
you can't. Yes.
How would you, if you have someone who maybe they were not, they may not be terminal, but they have continuous suffering. I'm blanking out on my word right now, but
chronic.
Yes, thank you.
Chronic illness.
Where they're dealing with chronic illness. How is suffering seen or experience? What would be the comfort
in the Hindu tradition? Yes. So I'm sure you've heard the word karma. And karma means action, but it also means the reaction to an action. So I think pretty much every Hindu will understand that their suffering is their karma. And although they may not welcome it, but they cannot appreciate that their suffering is burning up their stock of reactions to bad karma. And so that's the one side. And then the other side is that the chanting can free the person from past karma. So
you're talking about the chanting of the name of God, or is it something else?
No, the chanting of the name of God. Yeah,
not similar to that question of karma. It's also a very general experience of people that are dealing with, especially sudden death, or what they may feel maybe death that is not supposed to happen, like and children.
Yeah,
and so they ask the why question. Is that also, how would a Hindu, can we support a Hindu patient in, if they are in that, why would Krishna allow my child to die?
Well, again, if they're too emotional, we can't say all that much. But if they're, you can say, peaceful enough to really want to inquire and get answers, we can say that you know, we don't know the history of that soul's journey, but obviously the soul had some karma that obliged it to leave that body at a young age. And it's not, from our point of view, it's bad because, you know, we were attached and we were going to miss that person. But from that person's side, it may not be bad. You know, that person may have a little bad karma to burn up and then be free to move on to a better destination. So I think it's good to think of the person's perspective rather than our perspective at all. You know, we're crying because our child is gone. And I've seen, it definitely happened to me, but I've seen with others that when we want to keep the person, but if the person's suffering too much, then okay, let the person go. My father had cancer, and he was, I would go to the Hare Krishna temple and pray. And he wasn't suffering that much. I mean, he had cancer, but he wasn't suffering that much. But at a certain stage, he started suffering. So then I went back to the temple instead of my usual prayer. I said, well, you can take him now. And then I went back home, and that night he had a sudden plunge, so to speak. And then he left soon after that. But he had a smile on his face when he left. You know, we talk about the soul leaving, which it does, but it's not just like a mechanical process, but you can say subtle beings. I mean, this is what our scriptures say: subtle beings come, and they take the soul. And if the soul has been very sinful, sort of fearsome looking agents come and take that soul to be punished. And if the soul has been pious or fortunate enough to remember God at the end, then divine beings come. So my sister is a very rational type of person, you know. But at the time of death, my father's death, this smile came on his face, and she just spontaneously said, "I wonder what he saw." And yeah.
So you mentioned that remembering God is very important to a dying person. How do we, in a hospital, patients can be sedated and they die because they just are out of conscious. So how do you work with the family, and how do you honor the patient to remember?
That's a very important point. And that's an issue that we always have to consider, the pain management. Because if there's too much pain, the patient won't be able to remember God, because they'll just be so absorbed in the pain. But if there's too much sedation, they won't be able to remember God either. So we try to find just the right amount so that they're not suffering too much pain, but at the same time they're not too dull that they can't be conscious at the time of death.
And what if it's too much? What do we do with the family? Should there be chanting? I mean, we often believe people are still conscious at some level, even if they're sedated.
Yes, we should.
We should.
And the last sense to go mm-hmm. is the sense of hearing.
Right. Yeah. So the chanting would be appropriate.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And another thing is, I mean, it's unfortunate, but sometimes the family or friends see the person as unconscious, but they're not actually unconscious. Mm-hmm. And I've heard of cases where they say things in the presence of the dying person that they definitely would not have said if they were aware that the person was hearing them. So yeah, we want to keep everything very wholesome and congenial and supportive. And we had a very I'm going to say interesting case here in our in the devotee community in Houston. The father of one of the devotees was going to be dying soon, and so the daughter, who is not only a devotee but also a medical doctor, sort of sent out a message what to say and what not to say to her dying father. And what not to say was you'll get better. And what to say is we'll see you on the other side. Something like that.
Let me ask again. So for folks who might be suffering because their loved one is dying,
yeah.
There is a sense, if they're devotees again, that some of their suffering is the karma that they're experiencing. Am I understanding that correct? That they are suffering, in a way, by the death of this person as part of their karma as well?
Oh, that's true.
Okay. So if they're experiencing that and voicing that, we could affirm that's part of the way their faith, their belief is helping them understand the loss, the death.
Yeah.
Okay.
But again, it's only if they're sort of sober enough or peaceful enough.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And so to go back to the chronically ill person who may come and go and is a practitioner, some of that might be the same as people are coming and dealing with the suffering of, say, I don't know, maybe they're on a transplant list and they continue to get sicker and sicker and they get removed from the transplant list, you know. So they're very sick. And so they've suffered physically and now they're suffering because they know they will die. So some of that would be, as we're working with them back and forth, they may be expressing that in some way. Again, that I'm suffering this as part of the karma, my journey with karma. I'm just trying to translate.
Yeah, if they say that, that's okay.
That's okay.
But what we don't want to hear, and if we do hear it, we want to contradict it or protest, is, you know, I'm a horrible person, God hates me, that's why he's,
So it can be suffering.
So it should be, you know, you're suffering reactions to your karma. But you're a good person and God loves you, and you just have to tolerate. That's one of the very big instructions of the Bhagavad Gita, to tolerate. You just have to tolerate these reactions. But you should know that, you know, as a soul, you are pure and God loves you, and just have faith in him and just tolerate the unavoidable reactions.
In other traditions, we have rituals after death.
Yeah.
Even some prayers. Sometimes some of them have prayers. Others are just other things. Are there any in the Hindu tradition that we should know that are important to
to people of that faith?
Well, generally, you know, even after the person dies, we continue the chanting. Again, depending on the person's karma or consciousness at the time of death, the soul may be hovering around the body. And so the chanting is still good for that soul. And yeah, there's another state called coma. Now there's a very elaborate description of a soul of a person who medically we would say was in a coma. And what was actually going on, and I think that's generally what happens when someone is in a state of coma, is their case is very complicated. You know, they've done some very good things and they've done some very bad things. And the higher authorities are deliberating the destiny of that soul. And meanwhile, the person is in a coma. And then when they come to a conclusion, then whatever happens, happens.
I wake up about that.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what it sounds like is that the religion itself, they're very open to the discussion about accepting that there's nothing else that can be offered from a medical standpoint. It sounds like if they're not going to get well and there's nothing else left to offer, then they're okay with talking about it and receiving that information.
Yeah, I would say it would be beneficial. I mean, they may not like the idea that they're going to die and there's nothing anyone can do about it, but and I'm sure you've studied Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and all the different stages. So yeah, but it's very good if they come to the stage of acceptance, obviously.
I have a question about the moment that you discussed where a patient may be in a coma, for instance.
Yeah.
Family members are all dealing with their own conflicting feelings. Some may be prepared for the soul to leave, some may be reluctant to let go of the soul. In that situation, is, as you describe, a court on high deciding what's going to happen with the soul, is petitionary prayer appropriate?
Yeah, prayer is always welcome.
And if petitionary prayer is appropriate and we are not praying for the soul to recover, what kind of petitionary prayer would be welcomed in a Hindu family?
Well, I don't know if it would be specifically Hindu, but that the person... Well, yeah, there's actually two parts to this. But I'll just add a point that is relevant in a general sense. So when our guru was very ill at the end, so the disciples wanted to pray, and they wanted him to guide them in their prayer for him. And he gave them the prayer, you know, my dear Lord Krishna, if you so desire, you know, please hear Srila Prabhupada. So that if you so desire is a very critical point in a petitionary prayer. because, you know, God is not our servant, that he obeys our commands, but, you know, we're meant to be his servants. So, you know, so yeah, if you so desire, please relieve this person's suffering. If you so desire, please take this person to you.
What's the conditionality for it? When you're asking for a favor.
Mm-hmm. You're asking for something. Mm-hmm. Please, God, do this.
Yeah.
So it's almost, you know, from the Christian point of view, it's a point of view, it's almost like asking for the will of God, the will of Krishna to happen for that soul.
Yes.
Seems like for that division.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's the parallel I'm hearing from what you're
saying. I mean, we have our we have the right to express our desire.
Mm-hmm.
But our desire is always subordinate to the Supreme's desire. So this is our petition,
mm-hmm.
but it ultimately depends on you.
Thank you.
So I assume that kind of prayer will be appropriate for people that is in the hospital. They're not dying, they're just coming to get better, mm-hmm. but they still have some experience spiritual discomfort, let's say.
Mm-hmm.
Is that appropriate prayer? Just, you know, Lord Krishna, if you desire, bring healing to that person. Is that, so my question is, I guess, more general. I think we can deal with the emotional to engage the patient and to see where they are, how they, you know, experience that illness. But when it comes to something that's more meaningful, spiritual to them, what would be appropriate approach
for them to pray or for you to pray for them?
I'm just asking either way, what would be appropriate for them that will be received beyond the listening, beyond the engaging, how they experience that?
Well, there's a prayer, one of our scriptures, that is sort of a good all-purpose prayer, and the devotee prays to the Lord that just as a father does what's best for the child without being asked, so please do whatever is best for me. Because sometimes we don't even know what's best for us.
Okay.
So we have a tradition that we believe if we're experiencing some type of spiritual distress, would that be like an appropriate prayer that could be offered if we don't have the means of, or someone that could be able to chant with
them? Yeah. But what do you mean by spiritual distress?
So there are some patients that we see that physically it might not be pain or any other discomfort that might be visible. And sometimes we feel that maybe it's not something physical, but more on a spiritual level. And we sometimes have families, you know, offer a chaplain visit to come pray with them to see if that's something that could possibly help with the distress that the patient might be experiencing.
But what would be the distress? I mean, they don't like what God is doing to them, or it could be.
Right. So basically, at this point, the patient might not be verbal, or could be in a kind of a coma state.
Oh, I see. Yeah. I mean, ultimately, we depend on God's grace,
mm-hmm.
and it's always good to be conscious of that. And also conscious that he's, you know, all-knowing and all-loving.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that helping someone be mindful of that is always good.
Is this a true generalization? It may not be that in among devotees of the Vedic tradition and maybe those who are most aware of it, that they have there's been more emphasis and teaching about death than in the Christian tradition or other traditions, or not?
I would think so.
Because from what I understand and what I hear you saying, that's my impression.
Mm-hmm.
That there it's yeah. so frequent. When we talk about it in a certain way, but yeah. there's a whole consciousness and a whole again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The two main scriptures, basic, is the Bhagavad Gita, and then the you could say the sequel
yeah.
is called Srimad Bhagavatam.
Mm-hmm.
And they're both set in a situation in which death is at the forefront.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is in the battlefield.
Mm-hmm.
Arjuna's who's Krishna's student in the Bhagavad Gita, he's faced with having to kill and expect the death of many family members and loved ones. And Srimad Bhagavatam, in fact, I think I have a picture of it here, but the setting of Srimad Bhagavatam, this is the setting. So the speaker of Srimad Bhagavatam is Shukadeva Goswami. Oh, here, sorry. And the student is King Parikshit. King Parikshit was given 7 days to live. And so he, you know, he's a very pious king. He gave up his kingdom. He went to the banks of the Ganges. And many sages came. It was a big event. And among the sages, this Shukadeva Goswami was considered the foremost. And his question was, what is the duty of a person who is about to die? This is a basic question. So both of these scriptures are really, in a way, dealing with death and how to prepare someone for death. It's very, very prominent. Yeah.
Well, I don't want to.
I think you have.
Anybody have a pressing comment or question of the last one?
I have a thought. Oh, were you going to ask something?
Sure.
Yeah. So now the food that we're going to have is, whether it's this food or other food, but there's a type of food that is offered to Krishna. And then that food is called prasad. And prasad literally means mercy. Now, any Hindu will know what prasad is. And along with the chanting and spiritual counseling, if you can give them prasad, of course, it might not be something that you keep in stock, but it'd be good if you did, but yeah. Anything that's offered to Krishna with love and devotion, prepared with love and devotion, offered with love and devotion, and accepted by Krishna, and if it is prepared with love and devotion, and he will accept it. But there's certain, you could say, restrictions on the ingredients, namely no meat, fish, eggs, and onions and garlic. But other than that, anything, you know, can be offered to Krishna. So if, I don't know, I'm feeling quite inspired to to do something for these patients, but a dying Hindu patient would definitely appreciate prasad. And there's something similar to prasad. It's a plant called tulsi. It's a very, very sacred plant to Hindus. And so tulsi leaves. Mm-hmm. Okay. Of course, the tulsi leaves should be offered.
Yeah.
You can't just like take it off the plant and give it to the patient.
Leaves.
Yeah. In fact, that's... come to think of it, we used to have a sort of kit that we would... because I worked with a lady. She was a hospice nurse. Devotee. We worked together on the hospice in Vrindavan. And she put together like a kit for dying people. And part of the kit is a tulsi leaf. And it's considered very auspicious, you know, in the ideal death of a Hindu, to put a tulsi leaf in their mouth at the time of death. Yeah.
I just want to add, this is tulsi branches.
And these are wearing tulsi beads.
That's how you knew each other, right?
That's how we knew each other.
So the tulsi is symbolic of what? That, is that the tulsi is symbolic of the prasad?
No, tulsi.
The basil.
Yeah. Holy basil, called the holy basil. So tulsi is a sacred plant, which is dear to Krishna. And the tulsi leaves are offered to Krishna. Usually when we offer food to Krishna, we put tulsi leaves on the plate. Maybe like one tulsi leaf on each item. And that makes the offering complete. And sometimes devotees, they worship Krishna by offering tulsi leaves at his feet. So it's considered very auspicious for a dying patient to have a tulsi leaf in the mouth at the end.
And is that fresh or is dried acceptable?
Dried is acceptable. I was thinking you could actually keep
you could keep
it in stock.
Okay.
Right?
Well, actually Danae here gave me a box of tulsi
We'll look a little further.
May I ask one more quick
question? Sure, sure.
You said that it's important to chant at the time of death, Hare Krishna. What about in times of suffering or like pre-death, when I'm not necessarily close to death, but they're still here? Is that still appropriate to offer chanting then?
Oh, yeah. Chanting's always good. Yeah.
We thank you so much.
Thank you
for helping set this up and being with us today.
Pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you for inviting us, Swami.